Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 43. We're going to read through the end of the chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. This is God's holy word. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks now, and we saw last time that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in that passage and leading into this passage is he's making a distinction, an important distinction, that we must understand. We saw last time that Jesus told us that we are not to use the lex talionis, the eye for an eye principle, for an excuse to seek personal vengeance or personal revenge. That passage in the Old Testament was given to instruct judges on the way in which they were to execute public justice. And it's never, ever to be used as a justification for me to get revenge on you in any way whatsoever. The Bible condemns such things. He tells us that instead we're not to resist the evil man. He tells us that we are to turn the other cheek. He tells us that we are, if we're sued for our shirt, we're to give him our suit as well. That we are being forced to go 1 mile, we're to go the second mile. And that if someone begs and asks us for something, we're to give it, even though we may never get it back. All of that is background. All of that is preparation for what he says in the section that we're looking at today. It's background and preparation because Jesus has told us not only are we not to seek revenge, instead we are actually to love our enemies and our persecutors. That's a very hard thing, an impossible thing for sinners to do. It's something that only a Christian can do, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do that on my own. I told you last week that I'm the guy that wants revenge. I'm the guy that wants to do unto others before they do unto you. He wants to punch his lights out, and that's not right. And so Jesus is taking a common misunderstanding in his day. And he is correcting it, showing what ought to be done and the right way in which we are to approach certain things. He's talking about our personal enemies and those who persecute us individually and how we are to respond to them. And he sets a model for us to follow. Not a model of retaliation, not a model of vengeance, but a model of prayer even for our enemy. So how do you and I respond to our enemies? How do you and I respond to those who persecute us because of our Christian faith? The Pharisees, as they often did, misunderstood, misinterpreted, and then passed on by means of tradition a wrong idea that people began to pick up on. And that's what Jesus is dealing with today. He starts out by quoting something that all of us have heard. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor." Now, if it stopped right there, if the Pharisees had stopped right there, everything would have been fine. That would have been okay, although there was a difficulty in understanding what neighbor meant. But still, that would have been okay because that's what Scripture teaches. Leviticus 19, verse 18, as we saw last week, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so God forbids personal revenge. God forbids vengeance. God commands love for our neighbor. And the Pharisees were not mistaken about this part of it. They didn't understand who a neighbor was, though. For the Pharisees, a neighbor was somebody who agreed with them. Their neighbor was somebody who looked like them, who talked like them, who acted like them, who believed exactly as they did. That was my neighbor. This guy is my clone. He's exactly like me. Yeah, boy, another Pharisee. He's my neighbor. And so Jesus, in answering the question that was asked to him one time, just who is my neighbor, tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Pharisees got the idea that they were under attack in that parable. They are, because they don't do in the parable what they ought to do. Here's a man who has been injured, and he's a good Jewish boy, and he's lying in a ditch dying. And the Pharisee and the Levite pass by on the other side, those who were his close kinsmen, pass him by without touching him, without seeing if he's still alive, lying in a pool of his own blood. And who comes along and helps him but this Samaritan? Remember, the Samaritans were the, I would start to say backwoods cousins, but that's actually that's an improvement on the way the Samaritans were viewed by Jews. They were the hated cousins of the Jews. And so, here comes this man who nobody would stop to talk to. Nobody would want to have anything to do with. And he's the one that stops and helps. And when Jesus asked the question, which one was the neighbor? The only obvious answer is the right one, which is the man who actually did what was necessary, who actually helped. And so Christ points out in that parable that your neighbor is anyone you are in a position to help. And you are a neighbor if you help someone that you're in a position to help. That goes far beyond somebody who looks and acts and sounds like me. But you see, the Pharisees sort of thought this way. I can imagine them trying to figure out who their neighbor is and what the Bible has to say about love your neighbor. And I can imagine them thinking along these lines. Okay, God says I am to love my neighbor. And then they take the next step and say, and that of course means only my neighbor. And so then it means I'm to hate my enemies. And so Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's actually something that was taught by one of those communities, one of those monastic communities that lived in the area around the Dead Sea. They had emblazoned on their t-shirts, love the brothers, hate everybody else. Well, they didn't wear t-shirts. It's actually on the town sign. That's the motto of the town. Love the brothers, hate everybody else. No. But that was what they thought. That was what they taught. That was what they held on to. That was the theme of their lives. Love the brothers, hate everybody else. And the Pharisees have caught this as well. And this general idea is being taught in Jesus' day. And this is a tradition of men that replaces the Word of God and misinterprets the Word of God. And therefore, what they are looking at, what the Pharisees are teaching, is that there's this coin, and on one side of the coin, it says, love your neighbor. But the flip side of the coin says, hate your enemy. And Jesus says, that's wrong. That's not what's taught. Jesus' response is an incredibly powerful one, because he says, this is the approach. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if you go to Luke chapter 6, It reads this way, "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." So Jesus' response to his enemies and to our enemies is, instead of hating them, instead of hatred that's practiced by some, you, Christian, he says to us, you are to love your enemies. You're to do good to your enemy. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul made the comment in the book of Romans that you are to overcome evil with what? Greater evil? No. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Not with greater evil, not with more power, not with greater anything than good. You're to do good to your enemies. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Scripture says this. You are to bless those whose only response to you has been the curse. And Jesus is going to show us very clearly that, and we'll see that in just a moment. In short, what Jesus says is, you are to love your enemies, and this love is seen by the way in which you respond to them by doing good to them, by blessing them, and by praying for them. And the emphasis here is on enemies and those who abuse Christians. That's what focuses his attention. He's saying, probably, because he's already mentioned it in what we call the Beatitudes, that these are persecutors who have persecuted Christians simply because they bear the name of Christ, simply because they are righteous and godly. We saw in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Christ has already told his disciples, when you bear my name, watch out. There will be those who don't like it. There will be those who will persecute you simply because you are called Christian, simply because you bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the cross has redeemed you. You will be persecuted because you are righteousness and ungodly people hate righteousness. It shines like a light and exposes their sin, and their response to that exposure is to shoot out the light, to kill the messenger. And so he says, don't be surprised when that happens. You're blessed when you bear my name. You're blessed when you're persecuted and abused for righteousness' sake, because you're just like the prophets who went before you, who were persecuted for the same reasons. But the reason that Jesus gives, the example that Jesus gives of how to do this, how to respond in love, is to look to our Heavenly Father. Look at his example. Verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." When I was a little kid, I had a problem with that verse. I wondered why, when I wanted to go outside and play, God sent rain. Why was he persecuting me, sending rain? I didn't understand it. I didn't understand that rain's a blessing. That's not what's being said. I had it completely backwards. I just wanted to go play outside. And it's raining. Well, God sends rain. You look at Scripture, rain is a blessing. If God withholds the early or the latter rains, crops either don't grow, or if they get too much rain, they rot. He has to have the exact amount of rain at exactly the right time in order for those crops to come in. And God is in charge of that. And God's in charge of when the sun shines. And what Jesus says is, you know, evil men and good men have the sunshine on them. evil men and good men have the rain fall on them. Your Father shows His light of His Son and the rain from the sky to even those who are unjust. So the response that you and I are to have toward our persecutors and those who abuse us is dictated by our Heavenly Father's response to sinners. You and I bear the name Christian. We bear the name of our Savior and our God upon us, and therefore we are to reflect before others our Heavenly Father's character. If we're part of His family, if we're called by His name, if we're redeemed out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, and our nature is changed and our character is changed, we ought to reflect who we are. We ought to reflect our Father's character. And so what we see here is that God loved rebellious sinners so much that He sent Christ to die for His elect people. So John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And Romans 5:8 says, "For God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the wonderful thing is, Christ did not wait for me to get better or you to get better. Christ did not wait for you to turn over a new leaf. Christ did not wait for you to make good on your promise to stop sinning in this way and to start doing this good thing before He finally said, "Okay, yeah, you made enough progress. Now I guess I'll save you." He didn't do that at all. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you and I are children of our Heavenly Father when we exhibit the same character toward our enemies and toward our persecutors that Christ did. Now, notice this. Let's think about what He said in the Beatitudes first, in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," those who are persecuted because we bear the name of Christ upon us, "are aligned with the prophets of old who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. But when we in turn bless and pray for and do good to our persecutors, we are aligning ourselves with the character of God." Yes, we're aligned with the character of the prophets when we're persecuted, but when we respond in a godly way as Christ did, we are aligned with God Himself. Blessing those who persecute you reflects the character of God. And so Jesus sets the example for us in the graphic way in which He died on the cross. Remember, He's been taken. He Himself, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was taken innocently. He was put on trial and found guilty by lying testimony. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was taken to the cross and He was nailed there to the cross, and He bled and He died in our place for our sin. And while He looked down from the cross, people looked up at Him and they spat upon Him and they cursed Him and they said all kinds of horrible things about Him. And even one of the men crucified with Him reviled Him in the same way. Both of them started out, but the Lord touched the heart of the other thief so that he saw as Jesus was dying what Jesus was like. And he rebuked that other thief and said, we're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's a remarkable thing to say to somebody who's dying. You're dying. He's dying. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." When Christ looked down upon this crowd that was reviling Him and blaspheming Him and cursing Him, He did not curse in return. I've said before that I know my heart, and if I were placed in a situation like that, I'd be hurling curses at the people that put me there probably, unless God dealt with me in a different way. That would be my normal, natural, sinful inclination, is to curse them right back, to return evil for evil. But God is so gracious that His people, when we are placed in situations like that, when we cannot in our own strength and power do it the right way, God enables us to do it the right way. And we follow what Jesus did, because from the cross He looked down upon the crowd that blasphemed Him and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In the light of this, it'll never do just to love your friends. It'll never do just to love your friends. You and I must learn to love our enemies as well. That's what Jesus was doing. The reward of heaven is held out for us. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He speaks of rewards, and he mentions two groups, two hated groups, tax collectors and Gentiles. Remember, in Jesus' day, the Romans employed Jews and others as tax collectors in certain districts. And what they did was they assigned them a portion of the territory and said, "Collect taxes from everybody here." And those large tax collectors could basically farm out part of their rights to do tax collecting to others. They could sell part of those rights to minor tax collectors, who then in turn could sell part of those rights to even more minor tax collectors. So you had this ladder system in Israel in Jesus' day, a tax farming system where there were major tax collectors and minor tax collectors and little tax collectors and even littler tax collectors. But the problem was, each one of those guys had to make a living off of what he brought in, but he also had to send a certain amount to Rome. So if he's going to collect what he has to send to Rome and still live, what's he going to do? He's going to steal and extort from the people that he's collecting taxes from. And that's what they did. It was a corrupt system. It was a system in which extortion was rampant. It'd be like the IRS being run by the mob, and having an IRS agent and a sub-IRS agent and a sub-sub-IRS agent and a sub-sub-sub-IRS agent, and each one of those guys extorting money from people. So they were hated, obviously. They were hated for at least three reasons. They were in league with Rome, and Rome was the hated occupation force seen on every street corner in Jerusalem. Just imagine, you're in a country occupied by a foreign power, and the soldiers, heavily armed soldiers of that foreign power, are stationed on every important street corner in your city. You can't turn a block without seeing one of those guys who reminds you that you are under the thumb of a foreign government. And you have to pay them money every time you turn around. They were hated because they were corrupt. They were thieves, let's face it. They extorted. And they were hated also because they came into contact with the Romans, and therefore they were considered to be ceremonially unclean. So here you've got the tax collectors who are in league with an enemy, who are corrupt and who are unclean. But even tax collectors had friends. Other tax collectors! They might not find anybody else to go to a bar and get a drink with, but they could go with the other tax collectors because they were one of a bunch. And so here they had some friends, and those friends were these other tax collectors. So Jesus is saying, how can a disciple of mine in any way be superior to a hated tax collector if you only love your friends because they love their friends? And then he says the same thing about Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles in that day were considered as unclean dogs by many Jews. And so here you've got another group that's unclean, another group that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. And both of these groups at least have friends, other people like them. And so Jesus uses this as an illustration of a despised and hated class of people that still show friendship and greeting to members of their own group. How do you differ from pagans like that? How do you differ from despised people in our society if you only greet your friends and only wish them well? And to carry it further, are there any in the church with whom you do not want to talk? Are there Christian brothers or sisters that you despise and whom you treat as lower than unbelievers? That's what was going on. Here were fellow Jews that other Jews were saying they're worse than unbelievers. I pray that such a thing is not the case with us. But are there some people in this society in which we live today with whom you will not talk? To whom you would simply turn a deaf ear, a blind eye, turn and walk away? And that, in what way then are you any better than a pagan unbeliever who at least greets his own friends? So you and I, Jesus says, are to pattern our Christian love after Christ, our Savior, who is himself the embodiment of our Heavenly Father's love. Love for the brethren, love for our neighbor, and love even for our enemies demonstrates faith in Jesus Christ. It's a mark by which you and I are called to be known. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And so he's talking to the church about loving folks within the church. And he's talking here about people in the church loving even our enemies, our persecutors, those who abuse us. And he concludes all of this by commanding perfection. Verse 48, the summary with which he draws all of this together, the summary with which he draws this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the part about not taking revenge and the part about loving our enemies, is, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus calls us to perfection, nothing short of perfection. You see, there are at least three things in which you and I are called to imitate our Heavenly Father. One is holiness. Peter tells us that. "But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So holiness is one thing in which we are to resemble our Heavenly Father. And love. And John understood what Jesus taught, and John tells us in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And so we see the reflection of the love of God in the face of Jesus. And we are to love one another because love comes only from God. The final thing in which we are to be like him is this perfection. Deuteronomy 18:13 says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." And that word blameless literally is perfect. Perfect. You're called to perfection. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was a perfectionist in the way in which that term is used today. What it does mean is this: God does not lower the standard for his children. In other words, it's not like God says, "Unbelievers have to be 100% perfect before I accept them. But now that you're a Christian, I'll give you, 55, 60%. No! God does not grade on a curve. That perfection, that level, that standard stays exactly where it always has been. It's 100% or nothing. It's holy. It's perfect. He doesn't lower His standard of righteousness. He doesn't lower His standard of holiness in any way. Now, you are already declared to be holy and righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in your justification. In that declaration, you are as righteous as Christ is in heaven. You are declared to be that. But in reality, here you are down here. You are still struggling with sin. And in your sanctification, the goal is to grow in Christ so that you approach that standard of perfection. What you already have been declared to be in Christ, you're to grow to become like that. And so inch by inch, you grow in the Savior in sanctification. And the standard is still 100%. The standard is still heaven. The standard is still the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that's the goal that you strive for with all your godly might and all the grace and all the strength that the Holy Spirit gives you. And that struggle does not go unrewarded by our Heavenly Father. You see, there is a final gift that we receive when we cross the shore of eternity and enter into the heavenly city. As the psalmist says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." So he likens seeing God as he crosses into his presence, seeing him in righteousness and being satisfied. And Paul told Timothy toward the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul loves to use race illustrations, metaphors. And in this illustration, he's talking about the crown, the victor's crown that somebody gets when they win the race. Now, on earth, there's only one winner. On earth, there's only one guy who crosses the finish line first, and he's the fellow that gets the crown. But the illustration that the Bible uses is that every single Christian crosses that finish line, and all of us receive the crown of righteousness. Because Christ has redeemed us, and that crown is held out before us. And it is ours in Him alone. And we receive it. So Christ is saying to us here, don't be satisfied with halfway measures at obedience to the law of love. Don't just love some people and hate others, as the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. You see, these folks never understood the heart of the law. Instead, you're to love your enemies. You're to love those who persecute you. You're to love those even who abuse you. You're to love them with a godly, heaven-sent love that demonstrates itself by your actions, the way in which you, persecuted Christian, bless those who persecute you, do good to them, and pray for them. That's the way, Jesus says, that you and I as Christians demonstrate mature, complete, perfect Christian love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. How we thank You for His holy righteousness. How we thank You, Father, for these things that He tells us as His disciples. Lord, things that we cannot accomplish on our own, that we must completely rely upon You for the power and the grace and the strength and the mercy and the ability and the desire itself to do. For Father, left to ourselves, we would hate our enemies just as others did in the past. We would want to return evil for evil, and we would do all manner of wicked things. But Father, You are a gracious God. You have changed our hearts and changed our lives. You've redeemed us by the blood of Your Son. And Father, you call us to that perfect righteousness of heaven. And so help us to walk in it. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to love you, to love the brethren, to love our neighbors, and even as Jesus enjoins us here, to love our enemies and those who persecute us, and those who would abuse us. May we show forth that we are sons of our Father in heaven as we do this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.